A minute, as Mark mentioned, Simon's going to come up and preach. Simon is preaching from Matthew 26, verses 1 to 16. I'm going to read that passage for us. So it's Matthew 26, verses 1 to 16. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. "But not during the festival," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Can I invite you to pray with me? Our Father, we've heard again this morning, we've been reminded that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and in your Son. We thank you with great humility that you choose to make yourself known. And we pray this morning that as we reflect on these words that you have caused to be written and preserved for our benefit, that we might see and understand your Son more clearly. Amen. I want to begin this morning by telling you about a friend of mine. For the sake of my sermon, I'll call her Emily. Emily is a graduate of this college and a missionary. In early 2007, she departed from Sydney to work in a largely Muslim country in South Asia. Her ministry there has been her life ever since. At the time she first went, she was a single woman, and she left her well-paid and useful employment here in Australia. She left her family, she left her friends, and she headed to South Asia planning to serve Christ's gospel with no plans to come home. A couple of years before she moved to South Asia, Emily visited her current location for a short stay to see what it would be like. And when she came back from her trip, she told people that she really didn't like it and she couldn't imagine how she'd cope there, and she thought it was very unlikely that's where she'd end up. But as he often does, God had other ideas. And over time, she grew more willing to put up with the hard things and more concerned to do the good things she saw she could do there in Christ's name. And that's where she now lives and serves. Because of my friendship with Emily, I watched at quite close quarters the process that led to her going to South Asia. I listened to her talk about it many, many times. I saw for myself the mix of fear and anxiety, but also determination and complete surrender to God's will for her life. At the end of the day, she simply and honestly wanted to go wherever God wanted her to go, and she wanted to do whatever God wanted her to do. And that's still what she wants to this day. And I don't know about you, but for me, there are times when I think Emily is absolutely inspirational, and she motivates me to serve God more generously and more willingly and more humbly. But to be perfectly honest with you, some of the time I reflect on her life and I just think to myself, I could never be like that. how does she do it? I can't see myself ever making those kinds of sacrifices, paying that kind of price. I think I'd be frozen by fear and anxiety. I remember being at her commissioning service just before she left and hearing the head of her mission organisation telling us all that missionaries aren't super Christians, they're just normal Christian people doing God's work in a different place. And I remember thinking to myself that I didn't really believe him. I think Emily is a super Christian, I was thinking to myself, because I think I'm a pretty serious Christian and I just don't know if I could do what she's doing. I'm not a super Christian, but I reckon she might be. When it comes to people like Emily, and there are plenty of other people like her, I think there's a fine line between inspiration and discouragement. People like Emily can be deeply inspiring, but they can also leave us mere mortals feeling a little discouraged. Why aren't we more like them? What I often feel when I think about Emily is how I also often feel when I read the story of the woman at the start of Matthew chapter 26. She too is a woman who pays an incredibly high price to honour Jesus. She too is devoted to Jesus in an outstanding, super Christian kind of way. She too is prepared to make huge sacrifices in order to serve Jesus. And I wonder how you react to her. Does she inspire you? Or does she just leave you feeling like you could never match her devotion? Does she leave you discouraged about the weakness of your own faith and your love for Christ? That's what I want us to explore together this morning. Before we get to that woman, though, we first hear Jesus reminding us that he's about to die. Chapter 26, verse 1 really brings all of Jesus' public teaching in Matthew's gospel to a close, and now the attention is fixed on preparing his disciples for what's about to take place. And he says to them in verse 2, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Now, Jesus had previously predicted his death on several occasions, but here he adds a crucial detail. He tells them when. "He will be handed over to be crucified," he says, "during the Passover." The Passover, as you know, was the Jewish festival which recalled the Exodus from Egypt, that great moment when God brought the plague of death on the Egyptians but passed over the houses of the Israelites. And on that night, all those years ago, the Israelite houses were distinguished by the lamb's blood that marked their doors. And so God instituted this annual reminder of his kindness secured by the blood of the lamb. And here we find Jesus telling his disciples that it will be at Passover time when he will surrender his life. He's beginning to suggest to them that he is their new Passover lamb, the new way to be safe in the face of death, his blood. Here Jesus drops the hint. When he has his last meal with them a couple of days later, he'll explain it further. But at this point, you notice Matthew doesn't stop to explain. Instead, he simply tells us that what Jesus is predicting is exactly what the Jewish leaders are plotting. It's very striking that he uses the word "then" at the start of verse 3. If this was a movie, I think we'd have the scene where Jesus tells his disciples he's about to be crucified, and then we'd cut straight to the palace of the high priest, and the camera would zoom in on the conversation that's taking place there, and we'd hear them planning Jesus' arrest and execution. And it's a stunning reminder to us, I think, that Jesus is not going to be caught by surprise. What's about to happen is happening according to God's plan and Jesus' foreknowledge. The chief priests and the elders are in their headquarters. They no doubt think they're in the process of taking control of this situation, but they're not. Jesus is in control of it. What they're plotting is what Jesus has just predicted. And ironically, I think, as well, Matthew tells us they're in the palace, behaving like they have some kind of sovereignty. But in reality, Jesus is sovereign here. And we see this even in what they say in verse 5. Let me read from verse 4. It says, "And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." They wanted to avoid killing Jesus during the Passover feast so they didn't stir up trouble for themselves amongst Jesus' supporters. The population in Jerusalem swelled enormously during the festival, so politics was always a little bit more risky. But of course, Jesus has just said that it would be during the Passover when he would be handed over. And so it proved to be. The Jewish leaders aren't in control at all. They can't even do what they propose to do. The events that are about to unfold will unfold exactly as God wants and exactly as Jesus predicts. But having reminded us so explicitly of the price Jesus is soon to pay, Matthew then chooses to tell us of the price this nameless woman paid. Verse 6. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. It's nothing if not extravagant. Matthew explicitly tells us that it was very expensive. And the experts reckon that this sort of alabaster jar would normally have been a family heirloom of some sort. Some people say it was worth the equivalent of a year's wages. Whichever way you look at it, this wasn't just some bottle of Rexona aftershave she'd picked up at the supermarket. This was an extremely generous gesture. You notice that's not how the disciples saw it. They thought it was a waste, and they take the moral high ground by pointing out what could have been done with the money. Verse 8, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. They thought this woman's action was bizarre and unnecessary, even frivolous. And it's hard not to sympathise with them. It is a pretty strange thing for this woman to do. If someone spends a lot of money buying me a present, I'd prefer it was something I could actually use. I reckon that's probably how the disciples felt about this gift to Jesus. It's not as if Jesus was any richer walking away from this moment. But nevertheless, the money has been spent, as it were. And you can't help thinking that they make a good point about how the poor might have benefited from the equivalent value in cash. But Jesus thinks they're missing the point. They call it a waste. He calls it beautiful. Verse 10. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." And notice verse 13 as well. "Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus is honoured by what this woman has done. And the extravagance of her action says something about how much she values Jesus, what she thinks Jesus is worth, what he deserves. It's not economically rational, but some things transcend economics. Although I hasten to add, this doesn't transcend reason. This is a thoughtful and well-judged action, even if it is extravagant. This woman believes in her heart that Jesus' presence is a rare jewel, and that at this moment in history, at this moment in her life and in his, honouring him is actually more important than giving to the poor. And amazingly, Jesus agrees. And that's why he says that what she's done will be told in her memory. As she has honoured him, so too she will be honoured. And indeed, the fact that we're reading about her again today, as literally millions have done, down through history, is evidence that Jesus was right. And it's a fascinating thing, isn't it, that Jesus honours her in this way. When you think of all the people down through history with great titles and great achievements and letters after their names, so many of whom have been completely forgotten. And yet here is this woman who is, in Matthew's account, doesn't even have a name, and she is known and remembered by every generation who reads these words, known and remembered for what she did for Jesus. And that's why I think she is nameless here. Because what Jesus wants to honour is not who she is as much as what she's done. Because what she did gives honour to Jesus. It alerts us to Jesus' worth. It tells us that he's someone worth paying a very high price for indeed. And that's why Jesus sees her extravagant act of devotion as a thing of beauty. But Jesus sees even deeper significance in her action, possibly even a significance the woman didn't grasp. Verse 12, he says, "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." So Jesus sees her act as a special kind of anointing, the kind of anointing dead bodies were given. Her pouring out of perfume was like Jesus being embalmed. Jesus sees this beautiful moment as another step in his preparation, that moment to which his whole life had been directed, the moment when he would lay down his life for his people. And in a way that she couldn't have understood at this point, even this woman would be saved by the death her anointing prepared him for. Then in the last three verses of our passage, Matthew brings into the foreground, I think, the issue that's been in the shadows of the whole section. He tells us matter-of-factly that Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, goes to the Jewish leaders and offers to hand Jesus over to them. But the question he asks in verse 15, I think, gets to the heart of the point. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? What is Jesus worth to you? He asks. And their answer? 30 silver coins. It was what a slave was worth in Old Testament times, what a shepherd got paid. Either way, it's not a lot of money. But Judas agrees to the sum, and so he plays the part of the economic rationalist in this story, except that his act is not really rational at all. Because in agreeing to the sum, he agrees with the chief priests about what Jesus was worth. Not very much. And of course, this was what the disciples were struggling with back in verse 8 as well, wasn't it? They weren't convinced Jesus was worth what the woman did. This whole section is about people who undervalue Jesus. The disciples who thought the woman's beautiful extravagance was a waste, Judas who would rather profit from Jesus' death than prevent it, and the Jewish leaders who were only willing to part with some loose change to get what they'd wanted all along. In their own ways, all of those characters undervalue Jesus. And so together they provide the backdrop, the contrast to this nameless woman. She alone, of all the key players in this story, values Jesus for what he's really worth. She alone seems to see Jesus for who he really is. She alone seems eager to give Jesus what he deserves. She is extravagant, while all around her, people are stingy or worse. And worst of all is Judas. He was one of the 12, Jesus' closest friends, those he confided in and invested in. And yet he decides that following a so-called king who was only going to surrender his life wasn't worth it. In fact, 30 silver coins would be worth more. In verse 2, Jesus predicted that he would be, notice the words, handed over to be crucified. At that point, we didn't know who by. By the time we come to verse 16, we make the tragic discovery that Jesus will be handed over by his friend Judas. You notice how Matthew uses that handing over language again in verse 16. It kind of bookends the text here. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Turns out Judas is the handover man. And so the chain of events has been started that will lead to Jesus' death, to the fulfillment of his prediction. And we see here something else that I think these three short sections have in common. Not only is the issue of Jesus' worth being debated, but Jesus' death is also on view at every point. The Jewish leaders in verse 4 were plotting Jesus' death. The woman with the alabaster jar was preparing Jesus for his death. And then we see Judas receiving money to bring about Jesus' death. Each in their own way, these people were anticipating it. But only one had any hint that his death was part of what made Jesus worthy. And only one would benefit from Jesus' death, would be enriched far more generously than she had been generous to him. And it really is the difference between that nameless woman and everyone else in this story that I think is at the heart of this section of Matthew. Surrounded by people who want to participate in killing Jesus, this woman lovingly prepares his body for what even he has said he must undergo. And surrounded by people who undervalue Jesus, she sees his true worth and she treats him accordingly. And so it's her action that shines like a floodlight against the dark backdrop that these other characters provide. But as I confessed at the start this morning, I'm in danger of finding this woman's act more discouraging than inspiring. I'm left wondering to myself what I would have done if I had been at that dinner party. And I'm left feeling like it's pretty unlikely I would have done that. I'm left feeling like her devotion is kind of hard to match. Maybe my faith is weak by comparison and my love for Christ paltry compared to hers. And though I feel in my heart I should be inspired, in actual fact I'm in danger of walking away deflated and discouraged. But what I've come to see is that if I did walk away like that, I would have missed the whole point. Because Matthew doesn't want me to be discouraged by this woman, but nor does he want me to be inspired by this woman. He wants me to see Jesus. He wants me to see what she saw. That's her secret. What makes this woman willing to honour Jesus so extravagantly? What makes this woman willing to pay such a high price to serve Jesus? Jesus does. She sees what Jesus is worth. And because she sees Jesus clearly, what she does is the most natural thing to her in the world. What I want to impress upon you today is that it's a massive mistake to see something like what this woman does and to marvel at her faith. It's a mistake because it falsely assumes that what makes this woman different to me is that she has more faith or stronger faith or something like that. And that's the very thing that creates discouragement. But in actual fact, if there's a difference between her and me, it's simply that she values Jesus more highly than I do, that she sees Jesus more clearly than I do. And that's the mistake I think I've made in the past with my friend Emily too, to assume that what makes her different to me is the amount of faith she has or the strength of her love for Jesus. But in actual fact, her life is simply a product of the fact that she sees Jesus really clearly. And she knows deep in her soul what Jesus is worth. And that's the way it is with everyone who pays a great price to serve Jesus. With anyone who honours him extravagantly, there are no super Christians. There's just a super Christ. But there are Christians who see that, who see Jesus and treat Jesus for all he's worth. And there are Christians whose vision of Jesus is blurred and who are therefore pretty stingy or worse. What would it take, I wonder, for us to give a year's salary to the work of the kingdom? What would it take for us to surrender the comfort and security of life in Sydney for a life of mission in another place? What would it take for us to hand over all our biggest fears to Jesus and to go wherever he wanted us to go and to do whatever he wanted us to do? This nameless woman would tell us one thing. See Jesus. Know who he is. Know him as the king who died. Know what he's worth. And when you know his true worth deep in your soul, there'll be nothing you'd rather hang on to than him. And there'll be nothing whatsoever to fear in surrendering to him. Come to think of it, what would it take for us to give just a tenth of our salary to the work of the kingdom? What would it take simply to pray more? What would it take to make us repent of those sins we constantly battle with? What would it take for us to speak more enthusiastically about Jesus to family and friends? What would it take to make us love more graciously those we find hard to love? This nameless woman would tell us the same thing. See Jesus. Because this passage isn't really about this woman. It's about the man whose head she covers with perfume. She's nameless. He's not. At the end of the day, we don't need to know her. We need to know what compelled her to act the way she did. And what this passage keeps thrusting before us is the question of what Jesus is worth. And the answer is that Jesus is worthy of what this woman did for him and much, much more. Jesus' name is a name we do know, because at the end of the day, we do need to know him. And the more we know him, the more likely we are to see that what the world regards as a waste, being a Christian, living as a Christian, with Christian priorities, even giving our lives to kingdom ministry, well, those things aren't a waste, but they're actually beautiful in the sight of God. More to the point, the more we know him, the more likely we are to see that what we sometimes regard as a waste is beautiful to him. And I wanted to bring this message to you today, because as you seek to share the gospel with the people around you, you should remember that people don't need you to tell them how much faith they ought to have. They don't primarily need you to tell them that their lives are empty if they're not Christians. They don't primarily need you to tell them about the Christian worldview or your Christian ethical standpoint. They don't even primarily need from you a set of propositions that you want them to believe. What they primarily need, in fact, what they desperately, desperately need, is for you to introduce them to Jesus. And they need you to introduce them to Jesus with all the passion and conviction and earnestness of those who know Jesus well and know how much he's worth. And as you try and teach and train others in your churches to play their part in God's mission, I want you to see that they don't primarily need someone telling them how important evangelism is, or what method they ought to use, or how to answer all the tricky questions people ask. Of course, all those things are important. If we train them in those things, though, without pointing them to Jesus, we may produce more discouragement than inspiration. What your church members primarily need, what they need more than anything else, is to see Jesus clearly and to be absolutely gripped by a compelling sense of what he's worth. And what's more, as you exercise your ministries, wherever they may be, as you study here at college, as you think about how and where you can best serve the kingdom in the future, what you most need is not more time or better advice or improved essay writing skills or reliable ministry partners or generous donors. Again, you will need most, if not all, of those things. But what will really sustain you for the tiring and responsible work of Christian leadership? What do you need more than anything? You need to see Jesus. You need to see him for what he's worth. At the end of the day, the only thing that sustains Christian leaders through all the trials and temptations and exhaustion and exhilaration of Christian leadership is a worshipful heart. And there's only one thing that creates a properly worshipful heart: knowing Jesus. Because when we know him well, we will appreciate him, we'll value him, we'll pay great costs and make great sacrifices because we know he's worthy of it. And we'll pay small costs and take small steps of Christian progress for the same reason. And we'll appreciate Jesus even when we're not doing anything. It will simply be the settled conviction of our souls that there's no higher privilege and no richer blessing than knowing Jesus. It'll be a joy we're absolutely gripped by. And the most faithful Christian leaders are those who are most gripped by the joy of knowing Jesus. And that's because those who know Jesus best are those who know that the price he paid is the most expensive and generous price that could ever be paid. Those who know Jesus best know that this nameless woman's extravagance towards him is just a shadow of his extravagance towards us. And in the light of that, nothing we could ever do for him is really a high price to pay at all. Those who know Jesus best know that there's no cost so great they wouldn't gladly pay it. For he was, and he is, and he always will be worthy of it. story of this woman is actually my friend Emily's favourite story in the Gospels. And I think I understand why. It's not a favourite story because this woman inspires her, but because this woman's act reminds her of how worthy is the Lord she serves. This woman reminds her that every sacrifice she's made for Christ is utterly sensible. And this woman encourages her to keep surrendering herself to Jesus. She does so not by pointing to herself, this woman, but by pointing to Christ. And that's a very, very different kind of inspiration. And I don't know about you, but I know what this woman says to me. She says that I need to pray this simple prayer, that Jesus would open my eyes to see him more clearly. While Jesus was in Bethany, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. The disciples were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. Jesus said, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me." Let me pray. Lord Jesus, give us eyes to see you clearly. Help us to see clearly how worthy you are. We pray that all that follows from that would be to us the most natural thing in the world. Amen. Amen.